There's a striking statement in C.S. Lewis's popular children's book, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. And he wants to sum up just how bleak the situation had become in Narnia, in that imaginary land under the wicked witch's control. And he said, C.S. Lewis said, so great was the power of evil that it was always winter and never Christmas. Unrelieved misery. And that was the lot of those poor creatures. There was nothing to restrain the cold, nothing to hold back the darkness and the gloom and the suffering. And it's a picture of the stranglehold that Satan would willingly inflict upon any nation and any community. But when the rightful king Aslan, when he begins to move into the land, we read that the snow starts to melt. The light begins to shine. The spring comes at last. There's glorious blessing when Satan's influence is on the wane. Now, it's true for us. It's when the church is strong, when Christians are valiant and God's people are resolute, that's when the neighborhood's blessed. I'd be surprised if those living around this church building, really appreciated the significance of this church set in their midst. Now, do you? It's a significant thing. There's a church right here. Satan does. If Satan could undermine our fellowship, then what a coup. If he could tear us apart, put us to shame, bring us down, put us into confusion, even remove us from the area, then what happens? Well, the world becomes a darker place, a more terrible place. If the light from this church should somehow be obscured, then people are encouraged in their wickedness. There's nothing to challenge them, nothing to rebuke their consciences, to disturb them in their relentless drift away from Almighty God. So Satan laughs to see a true church brought into confusion, and the darkness deepens. Now, do we truly appreciate what Satan's really like? He's my enemy. He's your enemy. He's our pastor's enemy. This church's enemy. And what an enemy. We read in Job chapter 1, didn't we? And we got a glimpse, an insight into something of his evil nature. He inflicts maximum pain upon that righteous man. He pours forth suffering and misery and utmost cruelty. That's what he's about. He schemes in earnest against God's people. That's our theme then this morning. It's Satan's schemes or Satan's devices. And the verse I'd like to particularly focus on is 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11. In order, Paul writes, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Satan is determined to take advantage. He's determined to outwit us, to undo us, to destroy us as individuals, but also as a church. So we need to be on our guard. We mustn't be ignorant of Satan's schemes. Well, let's firstly look at the verse in its context there in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. It seems that someone there at Corinth, that church in Corinth, had grievously sinned. And the reference might be back to the man mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Remember, there was a man engaged in vile immorality. Perhaps that's the reference. Or maybe more likely, it's to someone who's opposed the authority of the Apostle Paul. But in either case, due to Paul's insistence, this person, this man, had been brought under church discipline. And blessing had come through the discipline. The man has repented. Verse 7, he's sorrowing over his sins. Verse 6, the punishment is sufficient. So what's needed now is forgiveness and comfort for this repentant sinner. The sorry episode needs to be brought to a speedy end. Only Satan will benefit if there were to be continued discord in that fellowship. He's the only winner if that man perhaps should be driven to despair, or if there were to be bitterness in the church, or maybe if Paul should be alienated from the Corinthians, or if tensions should escalate in that church. And that's why Paul writes this key verse, verse 11, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Satan's determined. And what does he want? What's he after? Well, someone says this: he was seeking greater game than the soul of that one sinner. Satan has bigger ideas. He doesn't want just to bring that man to despair, but he wants to turn Paul against the Corinthians, and the Corinthians against Paul. He's hoping for some kind of stunning victory. Frustrate the work there at Corinth, to bring it down, if at all possible, put it to shame, to devastate that church at Corinth. That's what he's after. He's determined. One way or another, Satan is on the attack, taking advantage, using any means, any scheme to devastate the people of God. And that word translated schemes there in verse 11, it's an interesting word. And behind it, very closely related, is the word mind. And what we have here is carefully thought through plots, devilishly devised plans. He's trying to inflict maximum damage. He thinks it through. He's very careful, thoughtful. Paul declares we're not ignorant of these things. And we aren't, are we? If we're true Christians, if we've studied the Bible, then we're left in no doubt. We know a lot about Satan. We're warned time and time again, watch out. But again, we need to take it very much to heart. I was struck by some words of Charles Hodge. He said this, and it makes you think: no individual and no community can ever be sure that he is not plotting their destruction. That's solemn, isn't it? Is Satan right now, is he plotting your destruction, our destruction, this church's destruction? We don't know. But we do know that Satan is powerful, very powerful. Now, his power is limited by God, but we must never minimize that power. He's a fearful enemy. 1 Peter 5, verse 8, Peter warns, your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So the devil is likened to a savage beast, the king of the animals. And it's not an ordinary animal, an ordinary lion. This is a roaring lion, a hungry lion. Will he bite? Is that what he's after? A little bite? Well, not at all. He's not interested in that. He wants you devoured, destroyed, completely and utterly devastated. We read in Revelation that he's the great dragon, Apollyon, the deceiver. He hurls fiery darts, sets snares. Satan's in earnest. He litters his traps around. So we need to watch our feet, but also our hearts. Those fiery darts are flung with malice. He's a terrible enemy. Remember David in the Old Testament? Satan provoked the king, King David, to number Israel, to take a census. Now, it was contrary to God's will, but David did it. He was moved to do it by Satan. Now, David willingly did it, but who was behind it? Satan, moving David. The consequence was that 70,000 people died. Just think about that number and all the families involved of those dead people. 70,000 people died. Now, there's anguish, distress, suffering. David sinned. He was at fault, but he was moved to do it by Satan. And to inflict such devastation is the delight of the evil one. In the New Testament, Satan, remember, filled the heart of Ananias to lie to the Holy Spirit. And what was the consequence? The man and his wife were struck down dead. Satan, he isn't some lion cub, a harmless kitten. Judas, remember Judas? Satan entered Judas. He put it into Judas's heart to betray Jesus. Now, there could not conceivably be a more heinous crime. Perpetrated by Judas, yes, but planned by Satan. And when Judas realized something of the enormity of what he'd done, there's no way back. The servant of Satan was abandoned by Satan. Alone and helpless. Remember, he plunges to eternal damnation. So it's serious. Satan has frightening power. And what makes it worse is his cunning. He's not some upfront foe. He comes as an angel of light. He's a master deceiver. He's out to beguile. He deceives the whole world. We read in Revelation 12. And also in Revelation we read of the depths of Satan and the wiles of the devil, Ephesians 6. So unexpectedly, like this serpent, he's out to plant his poison. That's why so many are taken in. Because he's subtle. He's skillful. Millions doubt his existence. Others mock and ridicule. They scoff. They little realize that they're fast bound in Satan's evil snare. One of the Puritans is very interesting the way he puts it. He picks up some words, Thomas Brooks this is, picks up some words of Satan's described as the serpent of old. So why is he so successful? Thomas Brooks asks. Well, he says he's got long experience. He's been at it since the very Garden of Eden. Thousands of years he's been developing his ploys. Now, even at the beginning, even in paradise, when Eve had no sin in her heart, he easily outwitted her. And Brooks goes on, he says, Satan has made it his whole study, his only study, his constant study to find out snares, depths, and stratagems to entangle and overthrow the souls of men. When he was a young serpent, he did easily deceive and outwit our first parents. But now he's grown that old serpent. He is as old as the world and is grown very cunning by experience. So that's the enemy. We've set the background. We've thought about him. Something of his power and his cunning. But what will he do? What traps will Satan set for us? What darts perhaps will he throw at you today or in the coming days? I'd like to just focus in the time we have on three deadly darts. Three subtle snares that Satan might trap us with. And they're obvious ones, really. But he's not limited to three, is he? Satan has snares in abundance. Snares for the rich, for the poor. The wise, the ignorant. Snares for the young, snares for the old. If you're an extrovert or an introvert, whatever you like, Satan has just the snare for you. So here's snare one. Worldliness. That's a powerful weapon in Satan's hand. The Christian is someone who started to soar. We're lifted up from this world. We've left behind our former way of life. Now, once we were of this world, we were enslaved to the world, we marched to its tune, it determined what we thought, where we went, what we did, all these kind of things, how we acted. But now, by God's grace, we're set free. As a child of God, I'm released from that bondage and that power, set free from the vanities of this life. Now, I recognize as a Christian, the world is passing away. The trivial things that used to take up my time and so abound me and consume my attention, the things that unbelievers are enslaved to, well, I recognize them for what they are. They're inconsequential. But what does Satan do to me? We know these things as Christians, but Satan somehow manages to draw us down and to make them preoccupy our minds. Instead of soaring, we sink. We're taken in. We're beguiled. We begin to imagine that a world without God can be of some worth. We start to want the things that the world wants and value those things that are valued by the world out there. We're influenced by its godless outlook. We begin to conform to its standards, and it's a tragedy. So how might worldliness affect us? Well, it could determine what we buy. Do we spend beyond our means? to win the world's approval, to impress others or whatever? Or are we so absorbed with its passing fads, the fashions, many Christians are, and the ungodly ideas that are all around us? Are they influencing us? There's the subtle undermining of sin. We see it on television, in the newspapers. Serious offences against Almighty God, well, they're glossed over. They're treated as trivial, even commended. Sexual indiscretions, covetousness, pursuit of pleasure, those kind of things, they're held high in the world's esteem, and we can see them as significant. We can be deceived. And as we place ourselves in the orbit of the world's thinking, those ideas inevitably begin to rub off on us. We might be resolute, imagine we're strong, but Satan somehow endeavours to get us to what we might call Vanity Fair. You might have come across that expression in Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan describes the worldly outlook as Vanity Fair. And what is Vanity Fair? Well, it's all manner of vanities. And John Bunyan lists a few: merchandise, honours, lusts, pleasures, precious stones, games, thefts, murders, adulteries, any kind of snare to capture us, our body and soul, the body of soul of men and women. And the striking thing is that in that book, that allegory, when Christian and faithful arrive at Vanity Fair, they're immediately recognised. They're different. They stand out. They wouldn't buy those goods in the fair. They cared not, we're told, cared not so much as to look upon them. And someone asked them, well, what will you buy? If you don't want our goods, what will you buy? They said, we buy the truth. That was the one thing that wasn't at the fair. But many people who call themselves Christians, they're happily trading at this fair. They're hardly recognized. They're so little different from the general unbelieving men and women of this world. It's a tragedy. Satan laughs. Now, are you buying at the fair? What are your goals in life? What is it that gives you pleasure? Are your affections set on God above or on things in this world? What do you spend most time doing? Where are you most comfortable? Do you ever envy unbelieving men and women? So often Christians seem to be hardly recognizable. They behave just like the men and women of this world. They fail to stand out. One of the most solemn verses perhaps is James 4 verse 4. It says their friendship with the world is not just something neutral or indifferent. It's friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So we need to take warning, but I don't like to be so negative. Let's be positive. What happens when we immerse ourselves in the things of this world? We're missing out, aren't we? What are we missing out? On God, on God's love, on God's truth. Every hour we waste absorbed with the things of this world is 1 hour less to spend in sweet communion with God above. Now, it's wonderful to see Jesus. We sing, don't we? Show me thy face. One transient gleam of loveliness divine, and I shall never think or dream of other loves save thine. All lesser light will darken quite, all lower glories wane. The beautiful of earth will scarce seem beautiful again. And that hymn writer had caught a glimpse. And it probably means very little to someone who's never experienced that. But to catch a glimpse of Christ, his forgiveness, his mercy, his love, the glories of God. And that man's transformed. He's not interested in the things of this world. Though all the world my choice deride, yet Jesus shall my portion be. For I am pleased with none beside. The fairest of the fair is he. So let's not let the world keep us from Christ. Let's climb higher. There's no limit to God's love. There's no shortage. There's an infinite reservoir of mercy, an infinite ocean of blessing ready for us to receive. So why not be filled with God's love? Why not know more and climb higher and know more of God's love and more of his blessing? There's a picture, John Bunyan has another picture, and this time it's a man with a rake, raking up muck. He's bent right over, raking up sticks and straws and dust and worthless things. And yet above his head, he's bent down, above his head, freely offered, is a crown of blessing. But he won't have it. He'd rather have the inconsequential, trivial things of this world than to receive that great blessing from God above. Now, as Christians, we do have the crown, and we do have the blessing, but surely we want more of that crown, and more of God's love, and more of his blessing. And that should surely be our prayer. Make sure Satan doesn't ensnare you in that terrible trap, that the snare of worldliness, but rise heavenward. Well, here's a second snare. Ease in Zion. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, perhaps you are resisting the world. Maybe you have little time for the trinkets and trivia of this life. You love the house of God. You love God's people. You love God's day. You love to be where God's word is preached. You know what you believe. You know where you stand. But there's a danger. Because if Satan can't sneer us one way, he'll trap us another way. And the danger is this, the danger of complacency. We can be at ease in Zion. And how does it happen? Well, it doesn't happen when you're in the middle of a battle, when the tempests, their warfare are waging, and the elements madly around thee are raging, as we sing. It's not in the thick of a skirmish, when things are happening, when you're being buffeted and pounded. No, it comes at the end of the fighting, when there's a lull, when you've got through. And it's then that Satan can trip you up. If the open onslaught might fail, well, the numbing desire for ease may very well succeed. Happens so easily. We've worked hard, haven't we? We need a rest. And so we can rest from our devotions. We stop watching and praying. And Satan begins to come in. Perhaps it's holiday time. We're with our friends, our Christian friends even. We're not at work in the world. We're outside. We begin to relax. And so we might stay up later at night. And so we get up later in the morning. Less time to be with God, to read his word, to pray to him. Well, what happens when we're at ease? Is Satan at ease? When we're in church with Christians, does that mean Satan's away? No, he can trip us up even in the house of God. There's a great danger of being at ease in Zion. Remember, Jesus warned Peter, Satan would have him, would sift him as wheat. And a little later, Peter's warned again, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Peter was to watch and pray. Well, what happened? He fell asleep. And when Satan came, Peter was no match for his power. He's overwhelmed. How dangerous to be at ease in Zion. Reminds me of the Enchanted Ground. I love to read Pilgrim's Progress, so lots of these ideas are coming from Pilgrim's Progress. But Christian and Hopeful this time, they're warned by the shepherds. Not under any circumstance, under no circumstance whatsoever, must they sleep upon the Enchanted Ground. That's what they're told. But when they arrived, the air seemed to numb them. They felt so drowsy. And Hopeful longed for a nap. His eyes were so heavy. And you can feel for that man. But to sleep meant danger of death. And so what did those men do? Well, they encouraged each other. They spoke to one another. They spurred each other on. Bunyan puts it like this. Saints' fellowship, if it be managed well, keeps them awake, and that in spite of hell. It's a friend of mine. He puts me to shame very often. But whenever I meet him, he's immediately talking about Christian things. Ask me, what books have you been reading? What verses in the Bible have encouraged you? What spiritual blessings have you known? And he speaks about these things. And it's great to have a friend like that, to draw alongside you, to spur you on, to really rouse you spiritually. Now, who are those people who are enchanted to sleep? Well, my suspicion is that it's often mature Christians, older believers, maybe those who have fought many battles in the past. They ran well, they fought furiously, but then there's the temptation to ease, perhaps to self-confidence. A Hopeful again, he swaggered, we're told, when he heard how easily little Faith fell. He, Hopeful, well, he would have resisted far more valiantly. But shortly afterwards, who should come along but Mr. Flatterer. And he deceived Hopeful out of the way and into a net. A man who flatters his neighbour spreads a net for his feet. Now, how did it happen? Well, Hopeful was overconfident. He was taken in by these flattering words. He failed to consult his directions, and the consequence was serious. Now, will any here be ensnared like that? You know the truth. You're in a sound church, the God's word's preached. You're making progress, but will pride be your undoing? The praises of men perhaps keep you from the pages of Scripture. In our overconfidence, we can neglect to study God's word. So we must watch and pray, read and study, witness and work. It's still day. We dare not sleep. We dare not be at ease in Zion. Just mention a few words from the great preacher Spurgeon. And he's warning, similar situation, he's warning drowsy Christians. And so often we come, don't we, become so sleepy and drowsy and we lose our spiritual fire. We must stay awake. We mustn't fall into slumber. And he asks, are you a sleepy Christian? Spurgeon describes a type of sleep. This is not the sleep of Jacob, in which a ladder unites heaven and earth and angels tread the ascending rounds. But this is a sleep in which ladders are raised from hell and devils climb upward from the pit to seize your slumbering spirit. Sleepy Christian, he says, let me shout in your ear. This is serious, he's saying. You are sleeping while souls are being lost. Sleeping while men are being damned. Sleeping while hell is being peopled. Sleeping while Christ is being dishonored. Sleeping while demons are dancing round your slumbering body and telling it in hell that a Christian is asleep. You will never catch the devil asleep. Let not the devil catch you asleep. Watch and be sober, that you may be always ready to do your duty. And I think that's a great challenge. We can be so overtaken and be at ease in Zion. Well, finally, we thought of two snares: worldliness, ease in Zion. The last one, briefly, but in some respects the most important, and that's gospel resistance. Now, some people, many of us, will suffer greatly at the hands of Satan. We know that he may well take advantage of us and outwit us at times. Great harm can be done. Even the church is divided. Christians attacking one another. Terrible things can happen in the church. But for some people, the situation is even more serious, far more serious, because they find themselves dragged down into hell and they never expected it. They thought that all was well. They went to church, lived a good life, never hurt anyone, did many good things, helped people in need, but everything turned out to be in vain. And it was all in vain because they missed the one fundamental point. There was a gospel resistance. Satan had blinded their eyes. Now, anyone here like that, I wonder? You still don't yet understand that we're saved only by God's grace. It's all through Jesus Christ. We contribute absolutely nothing to our salvation. If you're in any way trying to save yourself through your good works or what you do or any other means, earning your right to heaven, then you're attempting the impossible. God is so holy. Our sin is so serious. We can never make ourselves ever good enough for heaven. And it's frightening to think that so many people can go so far and yet they never discover this. They fail to grasp the need of true faith. I put my trust in Jesus Christ alone. In Jesus alone, who died for sinners. He's done everything. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let me in. There's no other way. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. But many people are like ignorance. Again, in Pilgrim's Progress. And this man went so far. He wanted to get to heaven. He was interested. He would have turned up to a church like this. He knew so much. He spent time with God's people. He knew that we're saved through Christ. He recognized that. He knew that Jesus died for sinners. And yet, he knew all that, and yet he wanted some of his own righteousness to just count a little. He wanted to contribute in some little way to his own salvation, and that'll never do. And when he came at last across the river of death, he approached the very entrance of heaven. But what happened? He's almost there. What did he find? This man who knew so much, who longed for heaven, who had traveled so far, he found to his great surprise that there is a way to hell from the gates of heaven. How terrible for that man, ignorance. But Satan had blinded his eyes. And he's blinded the eyes of so many. It's a terrible snare, this gospel resistance. So many people don't yet understand the good news. They're trying to save themselves. Now, are you like that? Many, far too many, who sit in churches weekly, and yet they've never truly embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ. Salvation is by Christ alone. It's through God's grace alone, by faith alone. It's nothing that I do. It's all of Christ. He's done it all. He did it on the cross. He accomplished the salvation. I trust in him. I put my trust completely on the life and death of what someone else did. Make absolutely sure that you're not like ignorance. There's a way to hell from the gates of heaven. Well, what's the conclusion? How will you fare against the enemy? To be victorious, well, we need to know the enemy. To be forewarned is forearmed. But we're not ignorant. We're not unaware of his schemes, it says in that verse. We know Satan's powerful. We know he's cunning. We know we can't stand on our own. So what do? Watch and pray. Let's go forward in God's strength. Put on our spiritual armor. Take up the weapons of our warfare. Be determined in the coming days. By God's grace, I can overcome. I can be victorious. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that's the wonderful promise. Well, let's pray that we know the reality of that promise in the days to come. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me.